Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning to something different here. Psalm 31. Before we get back to digging in Romans. Psalm 31. In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed in Thy righteousness. Deliver me. Incline Thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Thy loving kindness, because Thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and Thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my ears with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me in Thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon Thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is Thy goodness, which has stored up for those who fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in Thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of Thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou dost hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to Thee. O, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Let us pray. And most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is this morning to once again gather together in response to Your Word. You've commanded us not to forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And as we observe the scene out there, we can see that things are coming to fruition, just as Your Word has said it would. We see the converging conditions that are out there that lead us to the time that Your wrath will be poured out, although in the context we're studying, the wrath is presently being revealed that's dealt with in the context of Romans 1, but there is wrath coming, and we see as man, especially those in this nation who have had the opportunity to hear your word for many generations, to be indifferent and apathetic and just moving away from the truth, doing their own thing. We see it not too long before your righteousness is going to have to, and justice will have to deal with it. And we just pray that as we continue to study your word, that you'll unfold your truth to us. You're faithful. We pray that as we take the studies, as we go through them, verse by verse, and just plug through these passages, that you will unveil your truth through your Holy Spirit, so that we would be encouraged, challenged, and just have a good, solid foundation, being edified in the truth. And we just look to you each day for the strength, the encouragement that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that you provide for them the spiritual nourishment that they need. And we just would pray also for those that are missing this morning, in the sense of they're visiting and traveling. We just pray that you provide for them also today. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. We just are so grateful for all that we have. And as we begin this new year, may we do so with an attitude of establishing our priorities based on what we know from the Word. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1. We're down working on verse 18, but let's back up to verse 16 and get the flow here, because this is all tied together. They've got it broken off here in the text, but it's really tied together. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation, or resulting in salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And of course in verse 18, what's being revealed there is his wrath. Well, it's all tied together. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man," or righteous one actually, literally, "shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. When they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, they are without excuse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath here is that he speaks of here is in the process of being revealed today, tomorrow, next week. It was being revealed at the time that Paul wrote it. And it's really the wrath here. Well, actually, if we go back to John 3:36, we know that. If you reject the gospel, you're already under the wrath of God in that sense. So it's being revealed today, now. But the wrath that's spoken of here clearly expresses God's attitude towards sin. Not specifically focused on his punishment of it, but his attitude towards it. We will get over in chapter 2, verse 5, he's going to make the point that because of your stubbornness, your rejection, your negative volition, and an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. There we're going to get to the punishment, the judgment aspect of it. For yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, So wrath here really is the appropriate preparation for the announcement of God's grace and salvation, quite frankly. It goes together. Man must understand and come to grips with the fact that there's a holy and righteous God, and that as an unbeliever, he is separated. There's no basis. He's living in a hopeless, helpless condition. In fact, he's going to emphasize that for the next 2.5 chapters. And then when we get back into chapter 5, when we get there, he's going to emphasize it again about 4 times in a very few verses there. Now this morning, we pick up in the middle of the verse here with the object of God's wrath. In the middle of verse 18, when he says, it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Against all ungodliness, not just some, not just what might offend us, but all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first term there, ungodliness, focuses our attention on man's attitude towards God. Man's attitude towards God. The word there, asabeia, asabeia, that's the word here for ungodliness, really speaks of a lack of reverence for God, often translated with the idea of impiety, irreligious, which I don't particularly care for, but irreverence for God. This really speaks of sin at its very roots, its core. When there is no respect for God or a neglect of God, it will lead to rebellion against God. You get that now? No respect for God, a neglect of God, it will lead to rebellion against God. When there is sin against God, there will inevitably result in sin against others. Sin against God is a precursor to sin against man. Asabeia simply means to live as though there was no God. What you can't do is to say, okay, I live a moral life. I do not sin against my fellow man, the gross things, this kind of thing. I'm basically a good person. Therefore, I'm okay. A number of years ago, there was a guy that wrote a book that says, I'm okay, you're okay. It's like a psychobabble nonsense. He was a psychologist. And sold a lot of books. Became relatively famous and rich. And I don't remember his name. But anyway, what did he do? Committed suicide. Anyway. But those that in this category that think, I'm okay because I'm relatively good compared to other people. And that's really where our society today is thinking in this postmodern era of thought, whatever, it's everything is relative. No absolutes. Such a person would still be guilty, being a good, solid, moral person, of being godless. Godlessness, as he uses it here. Ungodliness leads to man's religious perversity. The max expression, if you will, is in the practice of idolatry, which he's going to get to. We say, oh, we don't have idols today. Oh, yeah? There are a lot of them out there. A lot of idols. He's going to focus on worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Let's stop and think about that. Worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Asabeia. Ungodliness. The second term, unrighteousness, focuses on man's attitude and actions towards themselves and others. In other words, it's getting to their conduct that results from a failure to recognize and accept man's proper relationship to God. Adakia. See, of course, these are all the negatives on the front of here, but righteous, just, with that basic root, the D-I-K aspect of it, but adakia, unrighteousness. As I say, it focuses on their attitude towards themselves and others. Now, the word itself, unrighteousness, often translated wickedness, lawlessness, speaks of moral perversity, our conduct, in other words, towards others, predominantly. The pattern is here in the context is the same as found in the Decalogue. Decalogue, fancy word for the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. The first four commandments focuses on man's relationship with God. The next six deal with our relationship with others. No way of knowing whether that's what Paul had in mind here, but it's interesting. He follows the same pattern, starts off with a focus on God, and then he turns to ourselves and others. The distinction between ungodliness, being the attitude towards God, and unrighteousness, what's going on between others, in ourselves, is maintained throughout the rest of the chapter. Verses 19 through 27 expands on the details of how man sins against God. How man is ungodly, impious, and the resulting consequences. And verse 28 through 32, he expands on how man sins against others and himself. How does mankind, how do we get to the point of being ungodly and pursuing unrighteousness? How does mankind get that way? Of course, we know they're born separated, sinners in the sense of separated from a holy and righteous God. But the process, he says here, to get to this maximum ungodliness and unrighteousness he's speaking of here is by suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness. Suppressing is an interesting word. Kadeko means to hold down. Has a negative and a positive use in Scripture. The negative to repress something with that negative connotation. To hold fast to something with a very positive sense. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, was it 21? Towards the end, when all the exhortations toward the end, he says, but examine everything carefully. Examine it. Have that frame of reference of truth operational through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you can evaluate everything coming in. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast, there's our word, kadeko, to that which is good, which passes the test of being consistent with truth. That's what's in view. That's a positive. Here, the word is used in a negative sense. So it's like many words in Scripture. You've got to go to the context to see whether they're de-emphasizing a positive or a negative or whatever, because the words themselves often don't emphasize that. Even some that we think might be doing that. What is being suppressed here? The truth. Aletheia, the truth. Now, he's not. And I'm sure there's been many eloquent sermons pronounced. That says, oh yeah, this is the truth here is the gospel. But that's not the emphasis. In fact, if you think through the context, it can't be. Not all men have a knowledge of it, of the gospel. Must be something that they know. And he's going to tell us what that is coming up. You cannot suppress what you don't know. Okay? The truth referred to here is clearly defined in the context. You know, it's one of the things they tried to hammer at us at seminary, and we thought it was kind of goofy at the time, but the farther I've got away and the more I've been in the Word and doing exegesis, I see how true it is in basic hermeneutics. It's they kept saying, hell, there's three important things to start with. The context. You know, they kept hammering at us, you know. And they're right. I mean, you could take a verse and say, oh man, this is awesome. And they all are. With the emphasis in the context in which they're found. But the thing is, it may say something to you, just that one verse by itself, that's totally foreign to its import in the context. And that's especially true in the context of 1 Peter, where we're at, and easily distorted. But anyway, hermeneutics is a very important aspect of things. I have gotten a new study or new book laying out, and not a whole lot been done in that area in a number of years. And a very good professor, Robert Thomas, did a new one, and it's about that thick. It's not exactly easy reading either, but we'll get through it one of these days. Very fascinating, but whatever. So the truth here is defined by the context. The truth does not lead to salvation here, but to a knowledge of God, that God exists. And it points out, if you reject the negative at God consciousness, is what I refer to it as a point of God consciousness, there is condemnation for those we're going to see who reject it. It is revealed truth, and it's clearly seen in and through creation. And the truth revolves around the fact that there is a supreme being, a creator, with divine attributes that are clearly seen in that creation. There's a big debate, if you've seen now, you know, been following in the papers and around, and actually been some court cases related to this intelligent design. Know that most people that promote intelligent design are doing so to reject, not to promote God, but to reject the... They see that things go back to some source somewhere at a time and everything started, but they're not willing. Most of them are not willing to say it's God. So they've come up with this shuffle around the corner here, intelligent design. And it sounds good. But you got to be very careful when you read some of these guys. They're not talking about God at all, or a higher being, or whatever else they want to use these things. Those kind of terms just drive me up the wall. But anyway, I'm an odd duck anyway, so. The human race, coming to understand this truth, holds it down, suppresses it, in the sense of refusing to acknowledge its moral implications, and goes right on with their life, their own agenda. In other words, they're happy living in their sin. Then he adds, they're suppressing it, holding it down in unrighteousness, and describes their manner of suppressing the truth through the pursuit of moral perversity, which he's going to expand later in the chapter. Very much so, in fact. One theologian by the name of Alinsky, interesting guy, very conservative theologian. I think he's a generation or two back, but anyway. He said this about this context. He said, whenever the truth starts to exert itself, and it makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down. They suppress it, refusing to let that information impact them. Some drown its voice by rushing into immoralities. Others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and by denial. And I think he's right on. Some suppress the truth in unbridled, licentious behavior, which Paul's going to deal with at the end of the chapter. While others attempt to suppress the truth through very elaborate intellectual denial of its reality. Carl Sagan would be a good example of that, who now knows the reality. You know, the cosmos is all there is and all there was and all there ever will be. I think he was copying something myself when he said that. But anyway, Paul clearly here does not attribute humanity's present condition to passive ignorance. Instead, he says it results from actively choosing to suppress the truth of God's righteousness, His existence, His attributes. But basically, the truth that He exists, bottom line. Now, in verses 19 through 23, this section, he describes how man actually suppresses the truth about God. He's justifying the statement that he just made in verse 18, that all are under the wrath of God. Now, with verse 19 and 20, we're introduced to the fact that man has light. He has light. He has something that illuminated him. And it comes from creation. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. So the first thing we note right off the bat here is this truth that he talked about in verse 18 is revealed. It's revealed. That's verse 19. Verse 20, he shifts the emphasis a little bit. He says, you know, it's clearly seen. And the emphasis, of course, we're going to see is it's understood. In the third part of this, in the second half of verse 20, he says, this comes about through what has been made. Through God's creation, which is awesome. Which is awesome. So let's examine verse 19 and get the thrust down here. The truth is revealed because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Some translations, unfortunately, say that which may be known about God. That misses the point of the word here that's used for knowledge, gnostos. And the idea here is because that which is known about God. The word speaks of knowledge that is known, not that what might be known. You know, it's not what might come to be known, but that which is known is what is the emphasis here. It's not talking about potential knowledge, but what is in reality in their thinking right then. What God intended for man to know from his creation, man knows. And we're going to see here, man starts with knowledge and works himself down, degenerates. Man didn't start with nothing and is progressing upward and onward, as they'd like you to think out there in the culture. The evolutionary thought pattern, which just, you know, invades all aspects of philosophy and thought out there in the culture. This knowledge, he says, is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now, Paul's playing with words here. We've got the noun. Actually, it's an adjective. Phaneros. And then phaneroo, the verb. It's an epsilon. E-R-O-S. Phaneros and phaneroo. These two, talking about something being evident, the first one being an adjective, stresses what is visible, what is clear, what is plainly seen, even known. Really, what it stresses is content. There's content to the creation. Second, the verb, which was the second one, phaneroo, stresses what is visible, clear, plainly seen, even known. Again, it's stressing bringing that content to light, to making that content clear, to making it visible to them, to each one. And it's where? Within them. Within them. This the little prepositional phrase here with the pronoun here, autois, stresses what occurs in each individual, each one. Can be translated among them, but stressing the reality that all mankind comes to this knowledge, can be translated that way. What Paul is saying here is that there is a body of knowledge that is made clear to man through God's creation. See, there's a body of knowledge. There's content here. And because it is known by man, most often man works at suppressing that knowledge, seeks to stifle it, so it won't impact him, because he knows there's some consequences. So he seeks to stifle this knowledge. And this results in his rebellion against God. Open defiance all down through history. This is true. This body of knowledge is what I would call knowledge that leads to God consciousness. The point where one comes to a conclusion that God exists and that he is creator. Often referred to also as the point of accountability. And each person that's ever been born from the time of Adam, this is true for, except for those that might be born with a mental defect or something and can't think, whatever. You've got to be able to think. And quite frankly, those that are in that category, like David's son that died, Bathsheba, guess what? It's protected. It's there. Now, so humanity works to stifle and suppress this knowledge, not wanting to deal with the implications of it. They would rather do what? Do their own thing. What is interesting in the context here is the part of the indictment against man is that he starts with the knowledge of God and through a progression of choices ultimately ends up in verse 23, worshiping images of four-footed and crawling creatures. So man goes from a high of knowledge of God to an ultimate depravity of man, and he does so through suppressing the truth, often through religion. Think about it. One of the periods of history revered out there for its great knowledge, its great thinkers, was a period of the great philosophers of ancient Greece. But where did they get great knowledge? Where did that get him? Where did that great knowledge carry them? Where did it lead them? That knowledge stood parallel with rank paganism, polytheism. Both were perversions in that culture. The great intellects, Plato, Aristotle, Epictetus, and all of their human brilliance. Of those three, I like some of the stuff that Epictetus did better than the other two, but still, their human brilliance existed side by side with the most extensive paganism and idolatry of history. Do you think maybe it might say something? Huh? Does it not imply very forcefully that there is something inherently wrong with man when left to his own devices? How does God reveal this body of truth so that man is without excuse? Well, one of the best passages related to that is back in Psalm 19. And we've looked at this a number of times, so we won't dwell long here, but just to make a few observations. The first six verses, David speaks to the issue of what is referred to as natural or general revelation. In other words, what is available to us through creation, observing creation. And then in verses 7 through 9, David shifts to special revelation, that which comes through the book, through Scripture, and its importance. But we're just going to focus on the first six verses here. Verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling," literally are proclaiming, they're shouting of the glory of God. The glory. We see last week we talked about the glory of God in Revelation, and especially in the Incarnation. The glory speaks of his essence, his character being revealed. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It says there's witness, there's light. The light of creation is specific. It points out the work of God, the fact that he is creator. Verse 2 says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." He says, this witness of creation, whether it's a day, whether it's night, it's incessant, it's continual, it's always there. It's day here, it's night somewhere else. But creation is always observable, always. Whether the sky is blue the day or it's black of night, with all those sparkling stars, once in a while, if we can, don't have any clouds, you can see the light of the moon. Therefore, all can at any time see and observe the creation of God. It's continual, it's incessant. This points, verse 2 here, to the constancy of God's revelation through creation. Yet man spends all his time looking for other answers, other explanations for what they see, besides what we know, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Bara. Elohim created out of nothing. Imagine. He spoke and it came into existence over and over again. Truly, it takes more faith to believe in atheistic evolution than it does to believe that God created the universe and all that is in it. It's hard for me to picture anyone who is in the medical field, doctors, whatever, studying the body as extensively as they do. And to say, yeah, just evolution caused this to do this and this and, you know. It don't work, folks. You don't get there from here. But anyway, even my doctor, who was a missionary doctor for a Lutheran church down there, Duluth, he's into this stuff, big time. Don't talk to him about God. Anyway. But he is really proud about being playing his trombone for that church and doing all his things and different things. He says, I was baptized in this church and I'm still, you know, I told him, you know, that's fine. But I says, you know, as long as you're not counting on that baptism to get you into heaven, he says, it ain't going to work. It's not going to happen. Because the Word of God says it doesn't. He goes, hup, hup, and that was it. Boy, don't talk about that. It was all over. But anyway, verse 3, we find the witness is nonverbal. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The witness is nonverbal. It transcends human language. Therefore, it is not cultural or linguistically limited. This is important. It's not culturally limited or linguistically. Language limited. Got eyes, you can see. In fact, I think even a blind person can come to that conclusion also. I've read about it in the past and those that have. But anyway. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see that the witness is universal and it's dramatic. Universal and dramatic. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. If you want to look for a source for global warming, there it is. If there is such a thing as warming and cooling and stuff, it's related to the sun. But anyway, the sun is prominent in the Revelation since it is symbolic, if you will, of supreme authority ruling over the day. In fact, he makes that point in Genesis 1:16. Now, back to Romans. Because that which is known, something known, there's content known, having observed creation about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Point is that man, no matter where they may be on planet Earth, he has light. And he can and will come to the point of God consciousness at some point in his life. And in some cultures it's earlier than others, but yet everyone will come to that point, unless, of course, they're non-compos mentis, I guess, is whatever. Not able to comprehend anything, thinking-wise. But if they're one degree above a moron, they can, whatever that IQ is, whatever it is, I don't know. What verse 19 does is to destroy all the arguments that man can come up with, that he doesn't know, or that somehow he was deprived of that knowledge, that he's a victim. Everybody's a victim these days of something. Hogwash. If you're going to be a victim, you're a victim of your own choices, and there's consequences for those choices. Remember that, as we saw in our study of volition. With verse 19 also we see the first of seven steps that Paul will deal with here in the context and laying out how man goes, degenerates, going downward. So what we have here in the context is devolution, the opposite of evolution. Evolution is supposedly goes from the simple to the complex, from chaos to order. What devolution goes from orderly to confusion or chaos. So the question that each one has to answer, as we think about what's here in the context, did man begin with, you know, polytheism and move to monotheism, which is what you take any comparative religious courses or the stuff, the philosophy courses in college, that's what they're going to push. Yeah, man started out with this polytheism, all these many gods, and then he finally evolved into just one God worship. No. Man started with monotheism and degenerated or devolved to polytheism. Now, these seven steps that we're going to lay out here, and we'll lay them out and then examine when we cover the context for each one of them and give you the overview here to begin with, are really the journey from monotheism to polytheism. In verse 21, we have monotheism. In verse 23, we have polytheism. So we, you know, notice the order. Monotheism, and then polytheism. It's from order to chaos. Humanity has not gone from chaos to order, as you would expect if you were a promoter of evolution, man evolving, getting better and better and better. Right. We're so good now, we just chop people's heads off. Or, it wasn't too long back, there was some article, it was covered on all the networks, I think, probably, the news. In one of the tenement places or whatever in London, or one of the suburbs, they had 10 and 11-year-old kids throwing 4 and 5-year-olds off the roof to watch them splat. That's getting better and better and better. And it was off the 14th story, if I remember right. But anyway, let's overview these steps of the degeneration here. First one, of course, is we just covered in verse 19a, the revelation of light, that which is known of God, okay? That which is known of God. The second step, verses 19b and 20a, the first part of A, which covers the illumination of the light, gives understanding. In other words, the illumination of that light giving mankind the understanding of what's it. This is creation. God created it. Didn't just happen. This leads to step 3 in 20b. An obligation. So they are without excuse. They're without excuse. And verse 21a. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Man responded with rejection to this knowledge. He didn't honor God or give thanks to God. In 21b, second half of the verse, from that rejection, man sinks into human speculations. They became futile, empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, building up that scar tissue to the truth. that they've been suppressing. And the sixth step is in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise. Human speculations lead directly to arrogant delusion. As the protestations of human wisdom increase, the greater the profession of human wisdom, the more they prove just how foolish they are. Foolish. Now, so the higher the level of human wisdom, human philosophy, that is not anchored in divine viewpoint, down through history, the higher the level or the greater the extent of idolatry in that nation. It was true in Egypt, in Persia, in Greece, in Rome. All those great nations we saw raised up and mentioned by Daniel. The more we turn as a people, turn to humanistic philosophies, psychology-based orientation in all areas, we are increasingly headed down that same slope as a nation. And you have to wonder, knowing what we've seen with Daniel, and we're going to see even more of as we get farther along in Revelation, this nation is nowhere in that prophetic time frame and what's going on in the tribulation. This great nation, this great power. What happened? What happened? Now, one of the things that's going to be a big hurt on it, of course, is the rapture. But that happens right close before the tribulation period. There's many things that could take this down, this nation down, between now and then. All you have to look is at the New York Times, the Washington Post, and see all the cornballs in the CIA trying to destroy this nation. And there are many people in that organization that are trying to destroy this nation. Have been for a lot of years. The CIA, the State Department, are populated by bureaucrats left of Howard Dean, for the most part. And that's bad. I mean, he's whacked, but anyway. The seventh one, verse 23, the bottom of the pit here, the bottom of the pit that man has dug for himself, idolatry. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. He's degenerated all the way down to idolatry. All nations down through history have eventually collapsed as they move down the ladder. Not from moving up, but from going down. Now that brings us to step number two, the development of verses 19b and 20, which we probably will have to, we'll just go ahead and stop here. And just won't get very far, although I got a little chart there and stuff. You see there the oxymoron here in the context? Huh? God is see, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. What's unseen? Who God is, His attributes. Creation is out there from the hand of God. And what is clearly seen? What creation reveals about God's attributes. And it reveals some very important aspects related to His attributes. And we'll look at that in this next section. Father, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us in providing us not only our salvation through faith in, alone in Christ alone, but also the provision that we have for our lives each day as we look to you and look to your word to, as illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, to challenge us and encourage us and to just provide what we need in the area of the viewpoint, the thinking. And we just pray that each of us would develop and build that frame of reference of truth as we continue to be edified by your word, being responsive to God the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry in our life as we study the word. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that you continue this coming year to pour out to each of us the understanding, the wisdom that we need from your word, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for everything that's here, that you have provided for us here in this local assembly, and for those that are faithful in assembly and also to support. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.